look out here, Dr. Blackie, I've been in a lot of places where presidents have asked their people to move to the front the next day. I've just never seen it happen. and it has happened here.
It's a very Canadian.
And I got to tell you, now I'm the one who's uncomfortable. I think I ought to need to back up here just a little bit, because you are way too close for... All right, I'm glad to be here, even if it's cold. I was grateful this morning for a van that has a heated steering wheel. I drive a 2002 Mercury Sable that barely functions, and so to have anything that has electronic on it is nice. And so thank you for allowing me to have something to drive while we're here as well. I thought a lot about markers myself. I told you yesterday I'd take a minute, and the Lord allowed to tell you some of my story. And so let me just back up a minute and tell you how I got where I am. My parents were not believers. I asked you on day one to pray for my mom, who is still not a believer. She will, as we talk about the gospel, just weep. But when it comes time for her just to surrender, the wall just goes up. And I know there's an enemy who wants to keep her in darkness. And that's much of what we're facing. We prayed for my dad for 36 years before he became a believer at age 71. And the Lord dramatically, dramatically changed him. Pam will tell you, he was a different man the last 3 years of his life. He hugged us. He told us he loved us. It was weird. It was really different because he was so, so changed. And we gave him his first Bible at age 71. He was a severe diabetic, got shots in his eyes about every other week so he could see. So we found the largest print we could find. And so he spent the last 3 years just learning the Word. And my mom will even talk about the religion thing, she calls it, that changed my dad. And she knows what the gospel can do. She's just not there yet. So I give you some of that background because had you asked me at 12 years old who Adam and Eve were, I couldn't have told you. We had no Bibles in our house. We lived in the shadow of about 150 Southern Baptist churches in driving distance of where we lived in southwestern Ohio. But nobody knocked on our door. Nobody shared the gospel with us. It wasn't until seventh grade when God put in my seventh grade classroom, seated right next to me, a completely out of control, fanatical, obnoxious, rude, tactless 12-year-old Pentecostal preacher. And he was every one of those things. He was in my face every day with the gospel, so much so that I would skip school some days. I'd tell my mom, I'm sick. I can't go today. Because he would do things like I'd walk in the classroom door. He'd meet me there early in the morning. I'd walk in the door. He'd say, Chuck, it's a good thing you lived through the night. Because he'd say, you'd be in hell right now if you hadn't. And I told you he had no tact, but he did have truth. And let me just tell you something. When that's the way you hear the gospel, you don't sleep very well at night. And I literally did not. My entire seventh grade year, I'd lie down at night and I'd think, if he's right and I'm wrong and I don't wake up, I'm in trouble. And I'd wake up in the morning and say thank you to a God that I didn't know, that I was still breathing, and that I'd make my way to school and try to avoid him. I thought if I could just make it through seventh grade, get to summer break, I'd be good. I could get him off my back. Maybe I wouldn't see him much in eighth grade, so let's just make that happen. So I made it through seventh grade. Summer came. We had moved, and next to us was a Baptist deacon, and behind us was a Baptist church secretary. So I had a Pentecostal fanatic on one hand and Baptist surrounding me on the other. I should have just given up at the time. But my little brother was talking to my neighbors on this side, and unbeknownst to me, they were sharing the gospel with him. He didn't know that I was hearing the gospel from my friend. I didn't know he was hearing the gospel from our neighbor. I remember a day when we were walking to the back, feed our dogs in a pen back there. My little brother, I was 12, so he would have been 8 at the time. And he said to me out of nowhere, Chuck, have you ever thought about getting saved? And I had no knowledge that he was even thinking about that. And it was years later before he became a believer. But I look back now and think, how much does God love me that he has sent my crazy 12-year-old Pentecostal friend and my non-believing brother to tell me the gospel. How much does God love me that he went that far out of his way to capture my attention? Well, I listened a little bit. I fought it off. Finally, school was coming around again. We started school after Labor Day, so I thought, I need to go to church one time with my neighbors, and here's why. So I could tell my friend Randy, I went to church, don't bug me. That was my entire reason, was to go one time and get him off my back. So I made my way to this Southern Baptist church to which my neighbors were going. I sat in the very back. I couldn't have explained anything to you. I didn't know what a hymnal was. I didn't know when to stand, when to sit down. I didn't know what announcements were. I didn't know anything. If they said open the Bible to John 3:16, I didn't have a Bible. I didn't know who John was, and I didn't know what 3 or 16 meant. I knew none of that. And I had no intention of doing anything. I sat as far back as I could sit, and my pastor got up, and he spoke the same word that my friend had been telling me for a year. At the end of the service, my pastor said, if you want to talk to me about following Jesus, come and talk to me. And to this day, I don't fully understand it all, but here's what I remember. I walked forward. I said, I don't get all this, but I do know I need Jesus. I get chills now thinking about that marker. He talked to me. He prayed with me. He helped me to pray and ask Jesus to save me. And God made me his child that day. You know how I knew it? That night, I slept like a baby. Because I didn't worry about it anymore. And to this day, I don't. I don't worry about death at all. I don't particularly want it to happen today. I don't want it to hurt when it does happen, but I don't worry about it. My pastor sat me down in the front row, right where Dr. Blackaby is. He said, if you want to join this church now, fill out this paperwork. Well, I'd never been in church in my life. This guy's in charge. He told me something to do. I figured I had to do it. So I'm signing my life away at this, joining this church, unbeknownst to me. And my pastor walked behind the pulpit, and he started making announcements. And I don't remember the announcements, but I do vividly remember seeing him behind that pulpit and hearing somehow in my heart, for me, as audibly as I speak to you today, however God did that, I don't know, and you can do whatever you want to do with it, but I can't deny it. I heard these words, I want you to preach my word. And they were that clear, and they have never wavered in 40 years. They've never changed, because I know how clearly I heard that. So God saved me and called me to preach the first time I was ever in church in my life. That was a marker day for me. I went home and told my mom, I'm saved now, and I think I might be a preacher. My mom said, you can't do either one of those things the first time you go to church. And so within about an hour of my conversion, I'm confused. But I know what God did. I know what God did those days. And all the times when I wonder about why do I do this, or when I was pastoring and people would drive me crazy, and I go back to the marker. I know what God did. Now one of my real burdens is, and we'll talk some about this today, one of my real burdens is that we finish well. What we'll see in the text today, and what we'll see around us far too often, is the reality that even the people of God blow it. And I could tell you story after story after story in the last 6 months of significant leaders we've seen in our Southern Baptist Convention in the States who have fallen. And you watch the enemy just mowing people down, and you wonder, how do you not let that happen? And my prayer is, God, let me finish well. God, let me finish well. And I would say to you students, you don't finish well by accident. You don't wake up at 70 and say, I want to finish well. You finish well because you decide today you're going to finish well. You finish well by deciding, today I am not going to sin against God. This day I am not going to put myself in a position where I can compromise who I am. This day I'm going to serve God fully, that when I put my head on my pillow tonight, God will be pleased. And tomorrow when you get up, you make the same decision. I'm going to finish this day well. And here's what happens. The days become weeks, and the weeks become months, and the months become years, and you finish well. You decide today to finish well. That's my burden. God, let me finish well. All right, I hope that's helpful to you, just to hear some of my life. Well, let's go back and do, again, a group quiz. You did so well yesterday. Let's do another one. We talked about the people are at the Promised Land or at the Jordan River making their way into the Promised Land in chapter 3. And we started out by saying if you're going to go into the battle, you have to follow God's lead in the battle. You also recognize His holiness. All of that evidenced in what picture in Joshua chapter 3? How does God illustrate that? Follow me and recognize my holiness. How does He show that? With what? The ark. The ark, this picture of the presence of God. When the ark moves, you move. You follow God. To get ready for the battle, they had to consecrate themselves. That is, they had to look at their lives and under the power of God, recognize their sin and deal with their sin. We're going to see that again today, that this consecration is a continual struggle for them and a continual call for them. That as we follow God every day, we have to decide, I want to walk in holiness. Every day I want to be faithful. Then, to get into the water, something had to happen. For the waters to roll back, what had to happen? Somebody had to step in the water. Somebody had to put his feet in the water. So the priest had to put the toes in the water, and God began to roll the waters back. And then we ended where Dr. Blackaby took us just a minute ago. We ended with the markers. You set up the markers. Look at what God did. We're going to see some more markers today that aren't so good. And I want us to be prayerful. God, let our markers be good ones. Let's pray, and then we're going to start in Joshua chapter 5. Father, I do thank you for your grace. I thank you for the markers in our lives. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. For those of us who have lived longer and we have markers we can speak of, God, help us never to keep those markers to ourselves. For the young people in this room, God, give them markers. Markers that they cling to even when the enemy tries to lure them in the wrong direction. Father, I pray that you would teach us again here today. Give us something that we hold on to that we might serve you even more fully this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, here's our title, Taking the Land, Part 1 for Joshua 5 to 9. Here's my subtitle. It's real simple. How to win a battle, then lose one, then win again. That's the subtitle. How to win a battle, then lose one, then win again. Joshua chapter 5. How do we win a battle? Let's start there. That's our first heading, if you will. Here's the setting in chapter 5. The people have entered the Promised Land. They quickly return to some things that they have done that mark their commitment to God. They circumcise all the males that had not yet been circumcised, thus returning to this mark that God gave to Abraham, signifying his covenant. Then they shared the Passover. For the first time in the Promised Land, they took this meal together, commemorating what God did as He freed them from Egypt. And so they celebrate together, and they prepare to go into the Promised Land, and there is the walled city of Jericho in the way. So that takes us to chapter 5, verse 13 and following. And here's how we win the battle. Here's the first step in winning the battle. Know who the warrior is. Know who the warrior is. Verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua looks out over Jericho, a city to be taken. Remember, they're to go in and take the land, and God is going to take it for them. God will do the work for them. He sees the city, and then before him he sees a man standing with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, not yet recognizing him as divine, says, are you for us or against us? And that's a logical question. If I see a man in front of me with his sword drawn there, I want to know, are you on my side or their side? And tell me pretty quickly. And here's what he says, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. He answers no, which is a strange response, but the point is really, he doesn't say I'm not for you or against you. What he's simply saying is, you're thinking on human terms and I'm not a human. In fact, he will later on say, take your shoes off, for where you stand is holy ground, this picture of the warrior. I'm the one who's going to come and fight the battle for you. I'm the one who's going to come and give you victory. This is, again, as we've talked about throughout these days, this is the captain of the Lord's army. This is the Lord saying, I'm the warrior. I'm the one who rolled the Red Sea back for you. I'm the one who rolled back the Jordan River for you. And I'm the one who will lead you into this battle. And so from the beginning, here's what they learned. The warrior is God. It's not Joshua. It's not his armies. It's not the people who are going to walk around Jericho. God is the one who is going to lead them into this battle. This is the God who in Genesis chapter 3 announced in the garden that he would send someone from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, where God announced victory in the garden. That cry in Genesis 3:15 was not just God's announcement of judgment on the serpent. It was God's victory cry. The enemy had messed up the garden, but God was going to fix it. This is the God in Revelation 19 who rides into the battle on a white horse, wearing a blood-stained robe, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns forever. And this is the one who fights the battle for us today. And that's really simple. We just start by saying, all right, how do we win the battle? We have to know who the warrior is. As long as we think we fight this battle on our own, or more particularly, as long as we choose to fight the battle on our own, we are not going to win. And one of my struggles as an educator, I think about you as students, faculty sending out students. I think about the students we send out at Southeastern Seminary. And here's what I long for. I want us to send out the absolutely best equipped students, graduates we can produce. I want our students to know the word. I want them to know how to work with the languages. I want them to know how history influences what we do today. I want them to be able to articulate and defend their theology. I want them to know how to lead people. I want them to know how to lead meetings. I want them to have practical skills and biblical understanding and theological prowess. I want them to have all of that. So I want them to do the absolute best they can. I want them to get the best grades. I want them to be the best educated students they can possibly be. But here's my fear. My fear every day is we will educate them out of dependence on God. Every day my fear is they'll take our diploma and think they're something. And they'll forget who the warrior is. And sometimes what God has to do when we think we're something is he has to reduce us to show us that we're not. Here's what Joshua learns. It's the captain of the Lord's army who's going to lead them. This is not about Joshua. God's the warrior. So we're going to win the battle. What do we have to do? We have to know who the warrior is. Here's the second thing we have to do to win the battle. Do what the warrior says. Now, look at chapter 6. We now move into Jericho. And let's see the picture. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. So you see the walled city, nobody's coming out, nobody's going in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. If you're comfortable underlining your scriptures, don't miss that. I've given you this city. I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. We have to do what the warrior says. Well, let's consider this. If we go back into that ancient world, and you have a city that you want to take, they had typical ways that they would take cities. Sometimes they would build ramps over the wall to get in the city. Sometimes they would dig tunnels underneath the wall to get into the city. Sometimes they would lay siege to the city. So they would surround the city and literally starve the people out. Here's what they didn't usually do. Run around the thing, blow some horns, and scream. It's not usually the way they took the cities. But here's what the Lord says. Here's the plan. I encourage you to look at chapter 6. In chapter 6, you'll see multiple times where the ark is mentioned. because that's God's presence leading them, going before them. Here's the plan. For 6 days, they're to march around the city. The armed men go first, followed by seven priests who are blowing ram's horns, followed by the Ark of the Covenant. There's the presence of God, followed by the rear guard. For 6 days, once a day, they're to walk around the city, blowing the horns, and everyone else is silent. But then the seventh day comes, and they're to march around this time seven times. And on the seventh time, the people are to shout, for the Lord will give them the city, and that's exactly what they do, and that's exactly what he does. And we learn a real simple principle here. When we do what God tells us to do, God honors that. Strange. It's a strange plan. But it's also a right plan. It's also a complete plan. The number seven, for example, shows up multiple times in this chapter, speaking of completeness. Seventh day, seven priests, seven trumpets, going around seven times. The number seven repeated 14 times in this chapter. And you just get the picture of, all right, this is God's right plan. It's weird, but it's right. But you know what? It's no more weird than this. God's calling you from your history, from your background, from your heritage, and calling you out to proclaim his word. Some of you, God calling you out to go to another people group, and you will learn their language, you will become one of them, you'll move your family to the other side of the world that people might hear this story. And we go, we put our lives on the line to be faithful to God, to speak of this unusual story, to speak of a baby born in a stable in Bethlehem who was really the Son of God in the flesh. We go and we speak of one who died on a cross, but somehow through his death he would bring us life. We speak of one who is buried with no intention of ever staying there. And we speak of one who will come again someday in all of his glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we hang on to this. We cling to this. We believe this. And we so believe this that we go proclaim the word that if we will turn from our wrong and we will trust Jesus to redeem us, that somehow God forgives us for all of our wrong and he drops our sin to the bottom of the ocean and he remembers it no more and he puts it behind his back. And somehow God, the God of eternity, who made all that we see, God now indwells us through his Spirit, and we are his children, and that's weird too. Isn't it? But that's the story we go tell, because that's the story that transformed our lives. Strange, but it's right. So how do you win the battle? You know who the warrior is, and you do what the warrior tells you to do. Now, you might say to me, Chuck, you know, I didn't have to drive out in the cold to hear that today. You probably already knew that. Know that God's the warrior and do what God says. You might say, that's really simple. And here's my response to that. Yep. That's the point. We way overcomplicate this sometimes. If we just know God's our warrior and we obey him, guess what? We will win some battles. So there's how you win. Let's talk about how you lose. So I'm going to unpack this a little bit to see how they lose at the city of Ai. But the reality is, when we get to the point to say, how do we lose battles? My hunch is most of us can probably tell that part of the story from our own experiences, because we all have our losses that we can speak of. But let's look at what the text tells us in the latter part of chapter 6. God keeps his word to Rahab and to her family, and the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame is in all the land. Look at verse 27 of chapter 6. And so now they're now in the land. They've taken the city of Jericho. God has made his glory known. The people are prepared now to go to the next city, the city of Ai, and let's see what happens here. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now just pause there for a minute. And let me show you what we're talking about here. Keep your place in 7:1 and go back to chapter 6, verse 18. Here was the word when they took the city of Jericho. Here was God's command to them in verse 18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So here's what God told the people. When you take Jericho, take the precious metals and those that go into the treasury. Everything else, you destroy it. You leave it there. That's the background. What we learn in chapter 7, verse 1 is that didn't happen. That Achan takes some stuff. And we're going to come back to that. Go to verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. Now watch the rest of this. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now look at the latter part of verse 5. The hearts of the people melted. Whose hearts are melting here? It's the Israelites. Prior to this, in this book, whose hearts have been melting? The Canaanites, the people in the land, they'd heard the power of God. Now it's the people of God whose hearts are melting. How did they get there? Well, how do you lose the battle? Let me give you some steps toward loss. Here's number one. Assume disaster won't happen to you. Assume disaster won't happen to you, and that's a first step toward a loss. The two issues going on here in the camp. We're going to see that there is sin in the camp that we'll deal with momentarily. And I think we see here in this chapter a sense of self-dependence. Think about it in this context. The Hebrews had followed God to this point. In their history, they knew that God was their warrior. They had crossed the Jordan River, but they did that only because God miraculously rolled the waters back and they would have to give him the glory. They conquered Jericho, but they did that only because they followed God's plan and God supernaturally took the walls down. To this point in the story has not been about them. It's been about their God. To this point, they have let God lead them. But not this time. They send out spies again. Joshua sends out spies to the city of Ai. They come back, and here's what they say. We don't need to send everybody up there because they don't have a whole lot of warriors. In essence, here's what they say. We can take them. We can take them. So let's go get them. Here's what they say. We can handle this on our own. And I even wonder, we don't know this, and this is an argument from silence, but I even wonder if they even prayed about this. Because there is this sense that they just go out and they look and they see and they say, we can handle this. Remember the spies that went into the promised land some 4 decades before that? Remember what they said? They looked at the land and here's what they said. There are giants in the land. Our God isn't big enough to take them. Now these spies go into the land and here's what they say. We're big enough to take them. I wonder if they even prayed. If I keep your place in chapter 7 and go with me to chapter 9, I want to show you a picture. Chapter 9, there are some Gibeonites who deceive the people of God. The Gibeonites knew that the Israelites would come into the land and they were destroying everyone in the land. So the Gibeonites come up with this plan and they say, we'll dress ourselves and we'll pretend like, we'll look like we have come from a long way. And they'll think we're not near neighbors to them and so they won't wipe us out. So they put on these dingy clothes and they take some moldy bread and some old provisions and they go and they say, we've come from a long distance and can we just have a covenant with you? And there's one verse in verse 14 of chapter 9 that is striking. Here's what we read. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord. See, you don't have to seek the Lord if you can figure it out on your own. So I wonder the same thing about the city of Ai. I wonder if they came back and said, we can handle this. We'll just send a few warriors. And I wonder if they prayed at all, because you don't have to pray when you think you can fight the battle. And here's what happens. 36 of them die. The men of God flee. And for the first time in the promised land, the people of God experienced defeat because they walked into this battle assuming it would not happen to them. The minute you think you won't fall is a first step toward disaster. How do you lose? Assume it won't happen to you. This is a fundamental failure on the people of God. Here's what they do. They wrongly assume they're strong enough on their own. They also, and hear me, they wrongly assume that yesterday's victory is a guarantee of today's power. They wrongly assume that because God gave them victory at Jericho, he was under some kind of obligation to give them victory at Ai. They wrongly assume they couldn't lose. And they underestimate the power of their enemy and they overestimate their own power. Assume it won't happen to you. Here's the second way you lose. Assume it won't happen to you. Here's the second step you take toward a loss. Ignore the commands of God. Now that's the contrast of how do you win? You do what God says. How do you lose? Don't do what he says. It's really basic. This is what happens. They were told when you conquer Jericho, don't take any other stuff. Destroy it all. Devote it to destruction. The precious metals for the Lord's treasury, but you don't take anything else. One man, Achan, takes some stuff, some things for himself, and the anger of the Lord burns hot against not only Achan, but all Israel, and we'll look at that in just a minute. There's God's holiness again. When God says don't do something, he expects us not to do it. And when we do it, he brings his judgment on us. Remember in chapter 1, what did he say to Joshua? You do everything I command you. Don't turn from the right or to the left. You meditate on the word day and night. You be careful to do all that Moses commanded you. But here, one of the Israelites has chosen not to do that. Has not submitted to the word of God. And the result will be disaster. So it's really simple. You want to lose? Ignore the commands of God. Assume loss won't happen to you. Ignore the commands of God. Here's number three. Think you'll get away with your sin. You want to lose? Think you're going to get away with it. Chapter 7. Joshua confronts Achan. I'm going to come back to this text in a little bit. But let me just show you what Achan says about this in verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Achan tells him what he did. I want you to look closely at this text and look at what he says he did. Look at verse 21. "When I saw among the spoil," look at what he said, "I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them." So he saw it, he coveted it, and took them. He took these possessions. He saw, he coveted, he took, and see, he says, "They are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Look at what he did. He saw, he took, he coveted, he hid. Does that sound familiar at all? Where does that take us back to? Tell me. It takes us right back to the garden. In fact, the verbs are the same. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Genesis 3, they saw the tree, that it was good for food. They coveted. This was a tree to be desired. They took, she took of its fruit and ate. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And the process of sin hasn't changed. They saw, they covet, they take, and they hide. We're going to see how God uncovers that. We're going to see how God reveals all of that in just a little bit. But I want you to get the point. How do you lose the battle? Assume you'll never lose. Ignore the commands of God and then think you'll get away with your sin. Think you can hide it. Let's go to the next step in the process. How do you lose the battle? Forget how your sin affects others. Forget how your sin affects others. And let me show you this in the text. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, Achan is the one who has taken his stuff. I would contend it's quite likely that his family helped him, that he didn't just get it all by himself. My hunch is others helped him, and we'll see judgment on his entire family. But look at chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Not just Achan, but all the people. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. Joshua is on his knees praying, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." They did it. They did it. They did it. Chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. Here's the judgment on Achan and his entire family. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. His entire family pays the price. So what do we do with this? Achan did it. His family did it. The text multiple times says all Israel sinned. Here's what God is showing us. We do not sin in isolation. We don't sin in isolation. Even the most hidden of our sins affects others. Sometimes it affects us this way because we're short-tempered with our spouses and with our children. And the reason we're short-tempered is because we're dealing with guilt on the inside. Nobody knows what our hidden sin is in our crawl space. It's eating us up on the inside. But rather than confess it, we just let it come out in some other way. Or maybe it affects us this way. On one hand, we're living in sin. On the other hand, we're praying for God to intervene in somebody's life, assuming God will listen to us when we're living in sin. And our sin breaks our prayer channel, and the very prayers we're praying for people we love aren't going anywhere. We read 1 Corinthians 12, that we're a body put together. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one sins, we're all affected by that. So I think about my institution. I think about my church. I think about you and your institution. We talked about this yesterday. You want the power of God to fall on this place. You clean the crawl space out, not only because you want to be holy, but because your sin affects this entire organization. We don't sin in isolation. The consequences of our sin are seldom limited to us. And in this case, I suspect again that Achan's family helped him get the stuff and hide the stuff. And in this case, the children suffer the penalty of sin that begins with daddy. And that ought to grab us a little bit. How do you lose the battle? Assume it won't happen to you. Ignore the commands of God. Think you can get away with it. Forget how your sin affects others. You see, it seems to me it's incredibly selfish to live in sin when you know it affects everybody else. And it's incredibly naive to live that way and think it doesn't affect somebody else. For those of you who are pastoring, you're working in your churches, your sin affects your congregation. How do we win? Let's review very quickly. How do you win a battle? Tell me again, what's the first thing you do to win the battle? Know who your warrior is. What's the second thing you do? Do what he says. That's really simple. All right, other hand, you want to lose it? How do you lose it? We assume first what? That it won't happen to me. Second, what do? We ignore the commands of God. Then what's the next thing? We think what? That you get away with your sin. And finally, forget how it affects others. You live those ways, you'll lose the battle. And again, it's really simple too. Just ignore what God says and you've already lost. Well, if we stop here in this book, this is a pretty sad moment, right? We're in tragedy now. Remember our subtitle, though. How do you win a battle, lose one, then win another one? So let's go back to how do you win again? How do you win again? Go back to chapter 7. How do we win the battle again? Here's the first step toward winning again. Remember the markers. Remember the markers. What other marker have we already seen in this book? We talked about it yesterday. What other marker did we see in chapter 4? Stones, right? Stones where? At the Jordan River, and as they moved to Gilgal, marking what God has done. We see another heap of stones. Pick up in chapter 7, verse 25 again. Let's go back to the judgment on Achan and his family. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is a tough text. You think about this. Already took some stuff. He hid it in his tent. And for that, he has to be stoned to death and burned? Seems strange to us. So what's going on here? This is certainly not a command for us to do this. It's not a pattern we see in the Scriptures. But here's what we do see. At pivotal times in biblical history, particularly at first moments in pivotal times, God dramatically has a way of saying to his people, "I expect you to be different." Let me illustrate. In Leviticus chapter 10, God had just officially instituted the sacrificial system. Moses had consecrated Aaron and his sons. And you know what happens? Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire on the altar. So at the very beginning, they mess it up. And what does God do? He consumes them in judgment, as if to say to them, "Don't get this wrong from the beginning. I'm serious about this." We see this here in this story. They finally made their way to the promised land. They're finally in the place that God has given them. They finally have the gift that God has promised. And God's warned them, "You go into this land and I'm going to lead you to take care, to get rid of all the people there. And don't you dare follow the direction of the people in the land. Don't you dare take on their gods." God sets them apart, and he expects their worship to be pure. He expects their lives to be pure. Don't go down the path of the pagans in the land. And what do we see? From the beginning, from the first battle in the land, there's somebody in the camp who says, "I'm not going to do what God said." And there's the risk of his setting the pattern that says you can get away with doing something that God tells you not to do. And God steps into this story and he says to them from the beginning, "You're in the promised land now. I will not tolerate sin in the camp." And he dramatically and drastically rains judgment down to say, "You better be a holy people." What's the closest example we have of that in the New Testament? It's Ananias and Sapphira. It's pretty dramatic there too. They lied about their gift and God struck them dead. That seems weird to us. What was he doing in that young church, that early church, as they lay the groundwork for taking the gospel to the nations? God said to them, "I will not tolerate this." And great fear comes upon the whole church as they sense the judgment of God. And here's the marker this time. The first marker we saw in this book is a marker of the move of God. God's taking them across the Jordan River. This heap of stones is a marker of the judgment of God. And so, how do we win again? We've got to go back and see the markers again. All the markers we talked about yesterday, I want you to see those again. But here's what I also want you to see. As sad as this is, I don't want us to miss looking around and see the brothers and sisters who haven't made it. In the last several months, several of our seminaries in the States have had to deal with this with faculty members. And you grieve. You weep. And you see how the tentacles of failure affect so many people. And you see long ministries that wind up, at least temporarily, in a heap. And I pray to God we would say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. How do you win again? You go back to the markers that say, here are all the markers, here are all the things God did in my life, and I don't want to become one of those markers. How do you win again? See the markers. Here's number two. See the patience of God. See the patience of God. This is a book about judgment in the sense that God is judging the people in Canaan. But it's also very much a book about patience. Now let me show you that. Remember in chapter 2, remember the Canaanites, they go into the land and Rahab says, we know that your God is the God of all the earth. Why again? Remind me again. What did they see, what did they hear that convinced them that the God of the Hebrews has power? What were the two things she talked about? The first thing was what? Crossing the Red Sea. What was the second thing? Wiping out the two kings. And so, Rahab says, we heard all these things and our hearts melted. In chapter 5, we read the same things. There are Amorite kings and they hear the power of God and their hearts melt. So God has been making himself known to the Canaanites. He's been letting his presence be known, his power be known. And so when the Canaanites reject him, they don't reject him uninformed. He's allowed his power to be present. By chapter 9, they hear about the power of God, but they decide to fight against it. What I want you to see is God's patience that lets them see, here's what I did. Here's what I did. He lets the stories get to them. He lets those stories spread. He lets the story of the victory of Jericho spread among the people. And with every person who hears the word, who hears the power of God, every person who would turn to him, God would receive. And yet they ultimately become hardened. And then I think about the city of Jericho. Imagine if you're inside the city. Think about this. You're looking out through the walls and you've heard the power of the God of the Hebrews. We know that, and we also know that God would have received anybody who turned to him. He did that for Rahab. And imagine you're watching, and here's this massive army and the ark, and all of a sudden, this day, they walk around the city walls. One time. I'm on the inside thinking, they're following the God of the Hebrews, and he's a powerful God. The next day, same drill. Walk around. I wonder what they're going to do. I know what this God can do. I know he wiped out the kings. The third day, they walk around. You watch the army. You watch the ark. You watch the rear guard. I wonder what he's up to. The fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. It seems to me with every passing day, God is saying to the people inside Jericho, you can turn to me. You can turn to me. But with each passing day, they do not. And then on that seventh day, they walk around and they walk around and they walk around and they walk around. With each day, with each time that they pass on that seventh day, there's an opportunity for the people inside the city to say, we must just give ourselves to that God. And this picture of their walking around the city is evidence of God's offering his mercy and verifying his judgment as he patiently says, I'm coming, turn to me, and they do not. And then there is Achan. Look with me at chapter 7, the book of Joshua. And I want you to see what happens in verse 16. I want you to see how God draws him out. Joshua has to figure out what's going on. So verse 16 says this, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And that's when Achan says, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. Now I want you to see the patience of God here. And I want you to see what I think is probably the heart of Achan. Here's the picture. They have to figure out who's the one who has sin in the camp. So Joshua calls all the tribes together. He calls the tribes out one by one. This tribe, no. This tribe, nope, not in that tribe. That tribe, no, he's not in that tribe. Then he gets to the tribe of Judah. Yes, somebody in your tribe has the spoils. You know what that is? That's an opportunity for Achan to come out and say, I'm the one. It doesn't happen. So they go clan by clan. This clan, nope. That clan, nope. That clan, nope. That clan, nope. Zerahites, yep. One of you. One of you is the guilty one. And it's an opportunity to repent. And then you begin to work through the clans and then the households. This household, this household, this, no, 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 no. The household of Zabdi, yes. There's somebody in your group who has the spoils. And God's narrowing the spotlight to Achan. With every narrowing, God is saying, tell me, repent of this. And ultimately it gets there where Joshua has to say to him, do not hide it from me. Where Joshua has to confront him. So when Achan says, I'm the one who has sinned against the Lord, he is not coming out in repentance. He's been caught. But look at the patience of God in all of that. With every simple step of the way, Achan could have come and said, I turn back to you. I'm the guilty one, but he didn't do it. God always draws a line in the sand that we better not cross. But our God is a patient God, and that's good news for us. We can go back and find victory. Look at the markers. We turn back to God. We see his patience. And then here's number three. How do you win again? Grieve your sin and deal with it. Grieve your sin and deal with it. Chapter 7, verse 6. The people of God have been defeated. Joshua doesn't know what happened. And so look what he does in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put their dust on their heads. All of these pictures of great mourning, tearing their clothes, ashes on their head. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So he's grieving. He's on his face. He doesn't know why they've lost. He's seeking God's help. And here's what God says in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. And you can read the rest of the text. Here's what God says to Joshua. Get up and deal with the problem. Get up and deal with the problem. Because you see, here's what happens sometimes. When we lose the battle, we give in to the temptations, we cross the line, we don't do what God says, we fall on our face in great grief, and sometimes the enemy just pounds us there and he accuses us. God will never use you again. God will never love you again. There is no hope for you. And we find ourselves defeated more and more and more, and we stay on the ground in grief and never really come to full repentance. We never really come to fully accepting the grace of God, and we disqualify ourselves from the battle. And here's what God says. Look, deal with your sin and get up and get to work again. Get up. Get up out of defeat. And turn back to God who forgives again and again and again. It's the enemy who will keep you on your face in defeat. So how do you come back to God? See the markers. Don't be one of those negative markers. See the patience of God. Grieve your sin. Yes, grieve it, but deal with it and get busy again. And then here's number four. Renew your commitment to him. chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 30. God takes them back to the city of Ai, and he uses them to defeat that city. The city winds up in a heap. The king is killed. He winds up in a great heap of stones. And so we have those markers there of victory again. And then chapter 8, verse 30, they renew the covenant. Verse 30 says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the Lord, of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Where do we land here? He wrote on the stone the law of Moses. He reads it to all the people, and they go back to the word that they should never have departed from in the first place. And they renew their commitment to God. And that's why we're here this week. So I want you to think about your life. How do you win? You know who your warrior is? You do what he says. How do you lose? Just the opposite of that. Don't do what God says. Hide it. Think you can get away with it. Forget that it harms everybody else. How do you come back? You see the markers of God. You think about the patience of God. You grieve your sin. You deal with it. You renew your commitment to him. I don't know where you are this morning. It might be that you're learning here, you're studying here. The truth is, you walked away from God a long time ago. Not that you can lose your salvation, but you've turned your back on him, and there's stuff in your crawl space, and God's saying to you today, it's time for you to renew your life. It's time for you to recommit your life to me. Or it might be that you say to me, you know what, I've not really been struggling. God's given me victory. I'm in a good place in my life. As far as I know, my crawl space is clean. As far as I know, I'm just walking with God. Listen to me. You, too, need to renew your commitment to God. And here's why. If you have one step of victory, it's because of God. If you have not fallen, if there's not a marker on your life of God bringing judgment on you, it's not because you're so good, it's because God is so gracious. And what that means is for us, we too have to say, Lord, I give my life back to you. I grieve my sin, Lord, but I get up, I renew my commitment to you, and let's press on to take the land. All right, you with me? So let's pray together. Let me just lead you in a time of prayer. I know you've been sitting a while, but I want you to think about the Word and the work of the Spirit in your life. Yesterday, we talked about the positive markers. I want you to look back across your life. Where are those markers of defeat for you? Where you just messed up? And you look back and you grieve that and say, I have no idea why I did that. You cross the line and you thought you would just get away with it. You never thought it would happen to you, but sin hit you hard. I want you to see that, but then I want you to see the patient God who says, grieve your sin, but get up again. You can look back and see those negative markers, but you can see the grace of God overwhelming those. I want you to see those for a minute. Then I want you to think about the patience of God. The patience of God. There is a place in which he brings judgment, but he's a patient God who walks around the city saying, "Turn to me." Who says to Achan, "I'm narrowing the spotlight, come to me." And who says to us, "I'm patient with you, but I'm calling you back." And I want you to take a few moments this morning. This is just between you and the Lord, to say, "Lord, I'm yours." Perhaps you go back to that first marker when God made you his child, and you think about the way he redeemed you. Perhaps you go back to your calling, maybe different than mine, but equally powerful for you. Perhaps you just say, "Lord, the only reason I've had any victory is because of you. So I give myself back to you again." Let this be just a couple of minutes between you and the Lord, and I'll pray to bring this to a close. Our Father, we've come together this week to spend time with you. We confess to you, God, I confess to you, God, that sometimes I fight the battles on my own. I think I can handle it. And I don't start praying until after the defeat has taken place, like Joshua did. So God, forgive me for that. Turn my heart back to you fully. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room. If we've reached a place to think that will never happen to me, forgive us for our arrogance. God, forgive us for when we ignore what you tell us to do. Forgive us when we think we can get away with it. Forgive us for when we forget that our sin affects others. God, I'm so grateful that you allow us to come back home. I thank you, Father, even for the tough markers, the moments of your judgment in our lives that turned us back to you. Thank you, God, that you're a patient God. Thank you that you're much more patient with me than I am with you. And God, we grieve our sin, we confess it to you, but we leave it with you. So God, cleanse us this day. Hold us under your shed blood, that we can get up from our grief and press on in faith. And God, we give ourselves back to you. I today say, "Lord, I give myself to you. Thank you for moment by moment victory. Thank you for reminders that I can't do this on my own. Thank you for your word." And now this day, this many years later, after you made me your child, I renew my commitment to you, Father, to do whatever you call me to do, to go wherever you call me to go, whatever you would want Pam and me to do, God. We renew our covenant with you. Thank you, Lord, for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.